Matthew chapter 1, and I want to read once again verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And it would read this way. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was in this manner. His mother Mary, having been betrothed or espoused to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found having in the womb, or she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being righteous and not desiring to disgrace her, he intended to send her away secretly. But when he reflected on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this happened so that it would be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph, having woken from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord instructed him, and took Mary as his wife. But he did not know her. Literally in the Greek, he did not have marital relations with her. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can human lips explain this divine miracle, this fulfilled prophecy, this divine plan of the God-man who will be Savior and who is identified as the Messiah by it? And yet, Lord, we have it written for us. You revealed it to us in parts, though we do not fully comprehend it, here in the Scriptures. And we would ask this morning that once again you would give us a glimpse of the person of Jesus Christ, so that when we see the babe in the manger, our thinking and perception of him will never be the same. May all glory be to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to just go through this passage as quickly as I can, but not missing anything. And then I want to finish with going over some of the purposes of the virgin birth. And I don't know about you, but I have just absolutely loved this series. I have loved looking at the person of Christ and thinking this through. And not just man's opinion, but from the New Testament, from the Gospels, of who they said Jesus was. So if you would now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, let's begin in verse 18. And as we begin here, I'm going to see these first two verses as Matthew's record of the birth of Christ. Now the whole thing is Matthew's record of the birth of Christ, but it's introduced as Matthew's record of the birth of Christ. And by the way, the word Christ means Messiah. It's the identification of the Messiah. That's what's happening here. And we begin in verse 18. Notice as he says in the passage, notice as he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So he's identifying him as the Messiah. But he says, this is how his birth came about. And so we see this, the events surrounding it. Now, one of the reasons I believe that Matthew was writing was because it's true and the Holy Spirit prompted him to write it, inspired him to write it, but also too, because by that time, by the time of his writing, there were many false allegations about Jesus Christ and about Mary and about this so-called virgin birth. Now, I have gone into those in the past, so I'm not going to take any time to really go in. In fact, there's a few things that I'm just going to touch over, and you could say, boy, I wish you would go in detail on that. You might check our previous sermons of the years where we've gone into all of the prophecy of Christ's birth, where we've gone in specifically to the virgin birth, where we've gone into some of those things. But some of the false accusations was obviously Joseph and Mary had sexual relations before they were married. The other one that was circulated around was that a Roman soldier who either raped Mary or Mary was having a liaison with, and they even have identified the last name of the soldier as Pantera. There's all kinds of these rumors going out, and it very well, it seems to me that it needed to be explained. That's what Matthew was doing. The birth of Jesus Christ was in this manner, giving the divine record. And so we pick it up. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now let me just stop here for a moment. Look at this concept of betrothal. We could say it's like our engagement period, but it's much different. The betrothal, actually, according to Jewish law, was a legal and binding marriage. They were already married. Look at what it says in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, we don't, in engagement, we don't call so-and-so my spouse, we say my fiancé, if they're not our spouse yet, legally. But here, this betrothal process, they were legally married. However, there was a waiting period. A waiting period where many times they were separated in different locations. Of course, there was certainly not this, no consummation of the marriage. And it was almost a time of testing for one's fidelity. And there are certain things written about in the Old Testament about this. When they're in this period of betrothal, certain things may happen, and then certain consequences to whatever happens. So she was betrothed to Joseph, so he was her husband, but it was in this waiting period, this time of testing, this time of seeing if there's marital fidelity. And it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, right away, Matthew was letting us know that it is a virgin birth. It says, before they came together. What do you mean? Well, before they had a physical union. That's exactly what this is talking about. In other words, the Jew would understand that. He would say, okay, yeah, they're in the betrothal period. That's supposed to be exactly what happens. Before they came together, something happened, and she was found. The Greek word, we get our English word, eureka. Look what was found. Mary was with child. And then it says, by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the questions that always comes up is, how can this be? And the Scriptures do answer it a little bit for us, that get rid of a lot of minds wandering, but the truth of the matter is, it's just a mystery. We don't understand. You know, that's kind of like when it says, and he gave him a name that no one else knows. First question is, well, what was that name? Well, no one knows. And this is a divine mystery. But there is some things that we can put together, and what I appreciated is looking at the historic orthodoxy of since the inception of the church, the working out and the understanding of the virgin birth, of the understanding of the conception. Now, again, we still find it clouded in mystery. But I want to just point out a couple of things here. A couple of things to start the ball rolling about what it means to be found with child by the Holy Spirit. It means that this was a divine conception. And that's going to be the point. The point is, it was not from a human father. It was not like any other human conception. This was a divine conception. And the first thing that we want to see is that it was through the agency of the Holy Spirit. You talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's many things He's done, many things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but one of them is the birth of Christ, this virgin birth. And it's directed towards the Holy Spirit. And when it says by the Holy Spirit, it's kind of interesting. The Greek preposition there is ek, and it means out of. Each time in this section when it says by the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit, literally it's out of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's giving you the idea that it's a divine process of creation. So that's the second thing about this. So first of all, it's through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But the second thing is that it was a conception by divine creation. It's the idea where, you know, oftentimes atheists are thinking of, divine rape or mythological tales of when a god falls in love with a human and he takes on human form and a child is the result of that. Absolutely not. That's not the idea you're getting here. Is that there is a divine creation in the womb of Mary, also united with Mary and her nature in order to give Jesus a human nature as well. Because He had both a divine nature and a human nature. They call that the hypostatic union in theology. And it's deep and it's very detailed. But here's where it happened. This is where the divine and the human come together. And it comes through a creative activity. In fact, the third thing I want to point out about this is that to describe this activity, we find in Luke chapter 1, let's go there a second, and we'll keep your finger in this verse, Luke 1:35. I want to mention how it's described, how God describes it for us. It says, the angel answered and said to her, by the way, the verse 34, she asked him a question. How can this be? Since I am a virgin, how can this be that I would have a child? And this is how he explained it. It's through the agency of the Holy Spirit and its divine creation. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Those are the terms that's used. And it says, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. In other words, the purpose of the virgin birth is to show us that Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He didn't have a human father. But the process, this divine creativity, you have this picture of overshadowing. And at this point, we're thinking of Old Testament parallels. Perhaps with the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, when the cloud came over the temple, when it showed God's divine presence there. There was this Shekinah covering and the Shekinah glory. The word does mean to cover. So it says that when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, it means the Holy Spirit will cover you and He will overshadow you. There will be a divine presence there, which is a demonstration of God's divine creativity in the womb of Mary. We also see this typology used with regard to the transfiguration. You remember when we said that when Jesus was born, to look at Him, He was a normal human being. And He was. But He also had another nature. He was also divine. But you would not be able to tell that He was divine by looking at Him. You would only be able to tell He was divine by spending time with Him and listening to Him and listening to His teaching. But there were times when this humanity could not hold in the deity. And it says in the Mount of Transfiguration that this deity, the glory of the Lord, shone out from His body. The flesh and the human nature could no longer contain the great I Am. And it says there that a cloud came over Jesus at that time, and it overshadowed him and those who were there, the disciples that were there. And it says, out from his voice says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But when it says that the cloud came and overshadowed him, it's the same word. Divine presence. Divine confirmation and divine creativity in the womb of Mary. And let me just say this. It does not mean that Mary was just a carrier. She was not just a male carrier. That's not what happened. The idea of the virgin birth is that this creativity also was used with the substance of Mary, so that he truly did have a human nature. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he also did have human blood. And he had David's blood, not Jeconiah's, but he had David's blood running through his veins. So, that's about as far as I can go. That is this divine mystery. But it is interesting here. And these terms here in this passage, when it says that, you know, a child was conceived, the word child is not really in the Greek. But in order, when you conceive, that's what you conceive, a child, you know. And so the translations, I think, are fine. But usually it speaks of giving birth, either pregnancy or the actual birth. That's the words to choose from Gana'o. Or it'll use the word womb, gaster, which can mean stomach, but it also can mean womb, or when the womb is filled with a child and a woman is very pregnant, so is her stomach. Okay? But this is the kind of language that's used here in the New Testament. It's talking about a normal pregnancy and a normal birth. However, the child is unique. And she's a virgin. That's the difference. But there's a dilemma. After talking about that, we need to really get back to the context. The context is a dilemma. She's in this time of betrothal. Her and Joseph had not failed morally and had come together and had relations. Neither was she unfaithful with anyone else, which would have made her an adulterer, and under the law could have been either disgrace or even punishment. None of that happened, but she was with child. And so we come to verse 19. In verse 19, Joseph plans to send her away. It says, and Joseph, her husband, through betrothal, being a righteous man, and this meant that he was a Jew who was trying to live according to the law. He was a practicing Jew, is really what that means. And not wanting to disgrace her, kind of a gracious man, planned to send her away secretly, as I said, according to the violation of the law. And again, we're not sure at that time in history how much they took those things seriously. But under the law, she could have been stoned to death. She could have been put to death. I'm not sure if it was stoning, but she could have been put to death. Or it could have been a little bit more lenient. But here's Joseph, a righteous man and really a loving man. He didn't want to publicly disgrace her. You know, when you love someone, you don't want to publicly disgrace them. You don't want to do that. If you publicly disgrace someone, you don't really care for them and love them. And this is what he had. He didn't want to disgrace, so he planned to send her away secretly. And this idea of sending away probably involves the idea of divorce. Well, they weren't married. Yeah, they were. It was to the legal contract of betrothal. Though they didn't consummate, he would send her away and it would probably include a divorce. But then something happens. An angel comes. An angel comes because he wants to explain to Joseph, 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 this isn't adultery. This isn't immoral. This isn't wrong. In fact, God wants you to take Mary as your wife. And then he wants to explain. And so we pick it up then in verse 20. And it says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who had been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first thing that I want to show here is this idea that Joseph was considering all of this, but the Lord came to him in divine revelation, and yes, came to him in a dream. And there are numerous times in the Bible where God has done that, either sending an angel in a dream to them in a dream, or coming to them in a dream, having a dream. And this is one of the ways in which God gave divine revelation. Revelation is God revealing Himself and His purposes and His will. Why doesn't that happen today? Because we have His Word. We have His Word. In fact, somebody will come and tell me that they've had a dream about something, and I really will give that not much thought at all, because I have the Word. And this dream better be equivalent to what's in the Word of God, or it should be rejected. But this was His way, because the Bible had not been completely compiled at that time. It's all about God revealing Himself. And once He's revealed Himself, and by the way, how has God revealed Himself? He's revealed Himself fully and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. It says that in Hebrews. It said that in various times and in various ways, God revealed Himself. But in these latter days, He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. He is the full revelation of God. When Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice," he said, "Oh, Philip, you mean to tell me I've been with you all this time and you're telling me you want me to show the Father?" In other words, I am the God-man, and I am God, and I'm showing you God. I'm showing you deity, the deity even of the Father. And that's what we see here. But at that point, they still needed these interventions with revelation, because you know what was going to happen? He was going to send her away. And that wasn't God's will, so God intervened and stopped it. He stopped it. And I love, as we begin, and we begin to pick this up, he says, "Joseph, son of David." Oh, he didn't have to call him son of David. But he does call him son of David. One, because he is a son of David. And number two, because see what's happening here? He's pointing to the lineage. Last week we looked at the lineage. If you were a member of the lineage of David, you were called a son of David. Joseph is called the son of David in several places. But Jesus Christ is the son of David. So he's pointing out that, look, this lineage, this plan of God is coming to fruition, and it's going to come to fruition through the virgin birth. And he says, therefore, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid that you will be sinning. Do not be afraid that you will be going against God's will. You are not. Do not have that fear. And he explains, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so, once again, he says, look, it's okay, because this is of the Holy Spirit. So, he verifies the Spirit's agency. Once again, we see the Spirit's agency in just these small passages. But I want to move on. Look at verse 21. He's now going to begin to identify some things for Joseph. He's going to begin to reveal more about Jesus Christ. And it's in these passages that helps us to think about who Jesus Christ is, the babe in the manger. And by thinking these things, our perception of Him will never be the same again. That's my prayer. In verse 21, it says, that will be Mary with this child out of the Holy Spirit, divine creativity, she will bear a son. He's telling her that the gender. And he's telling Joseph. Now, by the way, he has already told Mary these things. We go to Luke, and the angel had come to her and told her these same things, even the naming of Jesus. But no one has told Joseph. And isn't that the way it is? The father's always the last to hear, isn't it? The husband, he's always the last to hear these. Oh, don't tell Dad. Don't tell Dad. You know, that kind of thing. But you know, it's interesting. You know, one would wonder, and we're speculating here, you know, why hadn't he heard this? Well, one of the reasons is because probably they were separated geographically, and he heard it by word of mouth. And so here, the angel says, she will bear a son. And then he says, and you shall call his name Jesus. He's even giving him the name. He identified the name of this child within the womb. But now here's where it starts to open up. Here's where it starts to stretch, because he says, for he will save his people from their sins. He is now identifying that babe in her womb as the Savior, as the Messiah. There were numerous people named Jesus in that day. In Hebrew, it would be Joshua. And it means Jehoshua. It means Jehovah saves. Went through some of that with the names of God, and it's so important. And that's what his name is going to be. But what's the difference? Well, he's a unique individual. He's the God-man. None of them were. He's going to be born through virgin birth, and he will indeed save his people from their sins. This is the work that he's been called to do. But already we begin to see that he's been identifying this. And I want to pick up some of these things in just a moment when we get into the purposes of that. But you could see what's happening here. It's just unfolding at this point. And again, Mary knows this. Mary knows, as we look there in Luke 1:31, is this going to be by the Holy Spirit, how it could happen, even though she's a virgin. She finds out that she's going to have a son, and she's told to name him Jesus. Now, then, in verse 22, the angel is going to say, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And hopefully, by this time, hopefully the angel doesn't need to say, Joseph, come on, put it together, hello, have a V8, Joseph. You know, child, virgin, prophecy, save them from their sins. The Messiah! In Mary's womb is the Messiah. And you get to marry her, and you get to be the Messiah's legal father. Verse 22, it says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So, this is fulfilling what was spoken in Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to look at that in a moment, but just notice, if you will, what was spoken by the Lord. Prophecy is from the Lord, even though a prophet will give it. He chooses his prophet. He confirms his prophet. But it's his word. The dream, this revelation to Joseph about Mary, that's from God, even though it was through the agency of an angel. He sent the angel. The angel didn't create the miracle, the divine revelation. God did. And so, this is really, when we think of prophecy, you know what prophecy truly is? Prophecy is the revelation to man of God's sovereign decrees and activity for the future. He doesn't have to tell you anything. And there are things that He does not tell us. But there are some things that He has told us, and He has told us, and it has to come by divine revelation. We can't sit down here and try to think it through. God has to reveal us. We would never come up with the virgin birth. In fact, it's so interesting, even after the virgin birth, and I must say the strong orthodox theological teaching of the truth of it, the biblical truth of it, there are atheists in the world who still don't believe in the virgin birth, because a virgin birth just can't happen. So of course it has to be given by revelation, because otherwise none of us would believe it. But we believe it because it's been given to us by revelation and by this prophecy. Now, it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and you can turn over there if you like. He's going to quote it here in verse 23. He quotes from there and he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child. And I just want to stop there. That, except for divine intervention, would be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. The term virgin means a woman who has never been with a man. The only way to have a child is for a woman and man to be together. Therefore, a virgin cannot have a child. The virgin shall be with child. It's kind of like talking about a bachelor. There's no such thing as a married bachelor. He's either married or he's a bachelor. But it's not a contradiction because God is bringing this to fruition that only God could divinely create within the womb of a virgin his eternal son and give him humanity. And it says, and she will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, before we take a look at Emmanuel, I do want to talk about this word virgin just a little bit more. I want to talk about this description of the virgin, and we have spent some Christmases talking about this in great detail. Here's one of the major biblical critiques that liberals will attack the Bible. They will say, well, if you go to Isaiah 7:14, you will see the Hebrew word Alma there. And Alma does not have to be a virgin. It can mean a young maiden of marriageable age who may even be married. And I must say that that is true, that there are some instances where the term Alma refers to a young maiden and not specifically to a virgin. However, there are many more references to this word Alma that does mean specifically a virgin, one who has not known a man. But beside all of that argument, I'm not even going to do that argument. I'm just going to say, let's let Matthew and Luke just tell us. And if you'll take a look here, first of all, we see this. You remember in verse 18, Matthew already told us that they had not had physical relationship yet. So from that angle, she's a virgin. It says in verse 18, before they came together. So, okay, are we just talking about a young, marriageable age young maiden? Or are we talking about a virgin? We're talking about a virgin. That's the first thing that he says. He's building his case. The second thing that he says is he calls her a virgin with the Greek word parthenos. Now, maybe you can argue about Alma a little bit in the Hebrew, but when it comes to the Greek and the Greek word parthenos, parthenos technically means a virgin. In fact, Bedag, one of the great lexicons, says it this way. It says, one who has never engaged in sexual intercourse. That is what a virgin is. And that is what this word means, and that is who Matthew was saying that Mary was, that they never came together, not with Joseph. She did not know a man. She was a virgin. And then he applies it with this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. He involves with this prophecy where it says that a virgin shall be with child and she shall bear a son. Now, I will say this, that we do believe that there's a double reference here. We do believe that there was a historical context where Isaiah was speaking to King Ahaz, and King Ahaz was afraid these other kings were going to join together and come and attack him, and God says, that will not happen. He said, ask for a sign, and I'll show you. I'll show you a divine sign so that you will know that I am in this and you don't have to worry. Well, King Ahaz was too much of a coward to even give a sign. So God says, all right, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child. And there was in that day, there are several interpretations, but we believe that it was Isaiah's wife who at the time of the prophecy was a virgin. And of course, by the time she had this child, she was not a virgin. And so in essence, the word Alma actually worked for this historical context. But we certainly believe ultimately the truest fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment is of Jesus Christ. And it involves a virgin, and it involves Mary, and he is systematically saying, they never came together. She's a parthenos, never knew a man. He's making his case. And then if you would look at verse 25, at the very end of this, after Joseph finalized the betrothal and became her husband, the betrothal period was over, but there was no consummation. It says, let's go back to verse 24. It says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Well, I thought you were. Well, he was betrothed. Was it legal? Yes. But now they've come together under one roof. But He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Matthew tells us again. And what does the word virgin mean in the Greek here? She did not know a man. That's very plain as we talk about the virginity of Mary. And it's all part of this virgin birth. And we're going to explain this, hopefully, in just a moment. We could have spent weeks on this, but this is from beginning to birth, and this is part of the picture of who Jesus Christ is. And let me say one other thing. In the book of Luke that we just read just a moment ago, verse 34 of chapter 1, Mary said of herself, "How can this be? How can I be with child since I am a virgin?" So from her own declaration. So I don't really care what the world thinks. I don't care what atheists think. I don't really care what liberals think. I mean, it's very plain in the Scriptures. If you believe the Bible is God's Word at all, then you have to accept it. And we do. And we do. Now, but there is something in this prophecy that's going to show us even more who Jesus Christ is. It said, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. He is giving now a description of the child as God. He says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel." And the idea is that the idea you get is that this is what people are going to call him. People are going to call him this, in meaning that he was God with us. Now, we're back to the names of God again, and this is why I love this. You come to the New Testament, it's so important. Really, you know, he translated it correctly. Emmanuel. Immanu means with us. And what's the last part? El. Short for Elohim. With us is Elohim. With us is God. That's who Jesus is. You know, we talked about Elohim in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, Elohim created the world. We talked about El Shaddai, Elohim plus the word Shaddai. We talked about El Olam, El with the name Olam, meaning the everlasting God, this powerful God, the Almighty God. All of these with the great name of God, and then the compounds El Ohim. It's given to Jesus. Immanuel, with us is God. This child that was born from the Virgin Mary is called a theanthropic person. No, he's called the theanthropic person. The for theos, meaning God. Anthropic for anthropos, meaning man. He is the God-man. That is, you know, it may be a technical term, a theological term, I don't even want to know it, well, that's fine. But that's what he's saying. He's describing who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person, the only theanthropic person who is full deity. It's not half and half, half deity, half humanity, full deity, as well as perfect humanity, but without sin. That's what we have here. That's what has been produced with the virgin birth through the creative activity of the Holy Spirit. And I really think that when it comes to Christmas time, someone says to you, "What is Christmas about?" I think you have every right to tell them it's the birth of the theanthropic person. What is that? It's the birth of the God-man. He is fully God and also perfect human. Perfectly human. Now, quickly, let's just finish this text and we'll get into the purposes. Verse 24, "And Joseph awoke from the sleep and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." What was that? He took Mary as his wife. Don't be afraid. And he wasn't. And he took Mary as his wife, completed this betrothal process. Except for, verse 25, the consummation of it. "But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." and he called his name Jesus. So he fulfilled it. He kept her a virgin, he married her, and then he called the child's name Jesus. Now I want to say just two things real quick about this passage. First of all, he couldn't consummate the marriage, though it was his right to do so as a husband. He had to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. If you remember, what Isaiah 7:14 said was two things. First of all, she shall be with child, the virgin shall be with child, and then the virgin shall bear a child. So she had to be a virgin throughout both of those. And so he did as the Lord commanded him. It is very interesting, though, that as we look at this passage, isn't this in opposition to the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary? They call her the Blessed Virgin Mary, not because she had a virgin birth at one time, but because she's always been a virgin. And that just isn't in the text. That just isn't in the text at all. First of all, you remember in verse 18, Matthew 1:18, just look at that real quick. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Why didn't he just say, of which she never has never known a man? It was filling in the obvious. Before they came together would mean that there was a time when they came together. And this is the way God has established. The two shall become one. This is of God. This isn't something immoral. Outside of the marriage bond, it is absolutely immoral and wrong. But inside is perfect and holy. But here, it's suggesting, well, okay, at that time she was a virgin, but this was before they came together. So they're going to come together. And then you look at verse 25 again. Look at verse 25. And it says that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. In other words, the normal, obvious, common interpretation is that after the birth of Jesus, they later had other children together. He did keep her a virgin until the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could even go to the Scriptures to find out that they had children. Now, the idea is because she's the perpetual virgin and they never had relations together, that they never really had children. So when you look at the children in the Bible that talks about Joseph and Mary's, it's always Joseph's from a prior marriage. Not sure where they got that from. We didn't get that from Matthew. Not going to get that from Luke. We find in Matthew chapter 12, it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. By the way, James was one of his brothers. James, the writer of the book of James, and also James, the pillar of the church, one of the pillars of the church in the book of Acts. Now, they did claim that James, you know, this is tradition, but that James favored Jesus in appearance. Well, how could that be? Because I believe Jesus favored Mary in his appearance. Well, how can that be? I don't know. How is it that one of the reasons when we wanted to see the picture of Ezra, we wanted to see who he looked like? Well, that's weird. He looks like Ezra. No, he comes from a lineage. There's this passing on of these things of the human nature of likeness. And Jesus, outside of it being a virgin birth, outside of him being the eternal Son of God by the creative activity of the Holy Spirit, that was a natural birth, three trimesters and everything. What are they? It's no good. The second one's okay, and the third one's real good. Is that, or do I have that mixed up? Well, you can all tell me later. But three trimesters, and he would have come out, I think, looking like Mary. Probably would have come to, you know, if you could trace it that far, you might have even thought that he looked like some of his ancestors. But he didn't look like Joseph, though. He didn't look like Joseph, because Joseph wasn't his father. And you could say, well, did he look like God? Well, God's a spirit. God doesn't have a body. That's a wrong concept of God to ask a question, well, did he look like God? Well, you can't even see God. And when you do see him, it's not that you're seeing a person's face, but you're seeing a spirit. Except now. Now that you have the God-man, you are able to look into the face of Jesus and see the face of God. And when Mary kissed her child on the face, she kissed the face of God. No question about it. He was fully God and perfect humanity. Now, what are the purposes? First purpose is not to somehow get all the purposes in the amount of time. I will just run through them quickly and just make mention of one or two. The first purpose is that this virgin birth was a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, prophecy is God's revelation of His decrees and purposes. He revealed His purposes. But what happens is, you can tell it's of God because no one else can do these things. No one can predict the future and then bring them about save God. So it's a fulfillment. By the way, it's not just the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. It also, in similar fashion, would be a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is God speaking to the serpent, Satan, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan bruised him on the heel when he was crucified. However, that was the decree of God. And therefore, he bruised Satan on the head, meaning it was a fatal blow, and he was victorious over Satan. So this is a fulfillment of this as well. And then when you think about all the other things that Jesus is going to fulfill in his earthly ministry, and even in his resurrection, and then his ascension, and even now at the right hand of God, all of that was necessary to prove the virgin birth and to fulfill this prophecy. So, there's so much you could say. But the second thing I want to say is it was a divine miracle, and I think we already know that. I think one of the things that's so interesting is that science and scientism, meaning science can give us all truths, and it's also materialism. They tell us that miracles are impossible because miracles are unprovable violations of nature. It's funny how they worded that just so that they could win their argument. But I tell you that we could say this, that God's Word tells us that scientism is impossible because it is an unprovable violation of miracles. What do I mean by that, beloved? Just because it happens daily doesn't mean it's not from God, nor is it a miracle. We talked about, having children, normal children. Well, it happens every day. They're in the paper every day. You know, that's why you could become a nurse, and you can be a nurse that takes care of pregnant women and having babies, and you can do that for a living. Because it happens every day. That doesn't mean it's not a miracle. Now, I know that maybe in science they wanted to try to determine certain things, but it's still from God, and it's a miracle. And everything is like that. Your body, the fact that you're living and continuing to live, the fact that you're thinking today, this morning, the fact that you're worshiping here today, that you've been saved, is a divine miracle. But there are rarer miracles. Miracles that don't happen every day. And these God uses to get our attention. These God uses to show His decrees and to show that God is in it and to show His purposes. That's what the virgin birth is. It is because we're bringing in the unique God-man, the theanthropic person. The virgin birth, it explained the incarnation, and of course we've been doing some of that. You know, we've been talking about the incarnation. What are these big terms? Well, they're describing something. The incarnation is when He came in the flesh, when God became a man. That's the incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's His incarnation. Jesus had a pre-incarnate ministry as the angel of the Lord. And He had a pre-incarnate ministry in other ways, too, that we've talked about before. But this is the ministry of His incarnation. The virgin birth is the means by which it brings this all about. It brings about the theanthropic person. It means that He is uniquely has two natures. You only have one, a human nature. And by the way, that human nature is sinful. He has two natures in one person. He has a fully divine nature, and he has a perfect human nature. That's the theanthropic person. Now, why did that have to happen? Because God, in his divine nature, cannot die. You cannot kill God. It's impossible for God to die. If you could realistically kill God, then everything else would cease to exist, because it tells us that Jesus Christ is holding everything together, even as we speak. So he had to become a man so that he could die, so that he could die on the cross and bring atonement. And this really is getting into the main ministry of the theanthropic person, of why he became a man. It identified him as the Messiah. That's what Matthew's been doing. First of all, by the genealogy, it's got to be the Messiah. Second of all, by the virgin birth, it's got to be the Messiah. Jesus is his name. It identified him as the Holy Son of God. Spent quite a bit of time thinking about this week, and this actually is what we're going to talk about tonight. So if you're interested in this, you come on back. Why did it have to be a virgin birth? Because he could not have a human father. Why couldn't he have a human father? There are probably several answers that you're thinking in your mind, but the main reason is so that it would show that he was the Son of God. That God was his father. Turn with me once again to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. That's what we're told here in the Scripture. The Scripture is the best commentary on itself. And it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." It was to show that he was not the father of Joseph, but that he was the eternal Son of God. Joseph was not his father. God was his father. Now, what about this idea of being sinless? Does the sinful nature just come through the man? I don't think so. It also comes through the woman. Didn't David say, "In sin did my mother conceive me"? Oh wait, that's theologically incorrect, David. You mean, what you really mean is, "In sin your father." No. You know, the church has historically held that the reason that Mary's sinful nature didn't deposit itself in Christ was several reasons. Number one, because Christ is the eternal God and he is sinless and he cannot sin. Doesn't matter what or who he's attached to, he will not sin and cannot sin. But secondly, it's the idea that the creation of the Holy Spirit can only create that which is holy. You think of the creation of Adam. Adam was created holy and innocent. It was only after Adam chose to sin that he became sinful and put it on the whole human race. No question about that. But the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit's creative activity here that means the sinlessness of the human nature of Jesus. But then if we're claiming that Mary has a sinful nature and she can pass it on, what about that? We would just admit that it was precluded. That the Holy Spirit would preclude that. That is a miracle, but the answer is not so hard. And let me just say this. I've really spent a lot of time this week looking at this one issue. Probably more time than I needed to. And historically, this is what was taught. From Calvin to Schaeffer, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, to Charles Ryrie, to John Owen, Strong, Tory, Machen writes this fantastic article on the virgin birth. This is exactly what he says. And John MacArthur. Let me read what Schaeffer says, and this is going to be a little bit technical, but just let me just read it. And I think this is important, because this is the whole idea is that we're showing that it's the Holy Spirit created the humanity of Christ with the substance of Mary, but keeping her sinful nature out of it, and of course Christ's nature being connected to his deity. Schaefer writes, "He who created the first Adam can generate the humanity of the last Adam," that'd be Christ. "In this, the Holy Spirit is not so much a progenerator as he is a creator. The unfallen estate, which in the case of the first Adam was guaranteed by the direct creation of the Holy God, is in the case of the last Adam guaranteed by revealed truth that it is generated by the Holy Spirit with a divine control of that which the woman might contribute." So, I don't know if you ladies are glad to hear that or sad to hear that. But we all knew that we all have a sinful nature, and we've all heard that your parents pass on your sinful nature. That would be both the male and the female. Here's what Calvin says. "It is a trifling to maintain that if Christ is free from all taint," means sin, "and was begotten of the seed of Mary by the secret operation of the Spirit, it is not therefore the seed of the woman that is impure, but that only of the man." He said, it's trifling to say that. He said, we do not hold Christ to be free from all taint merely because he was born of a woman unconnected with a man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit so that the generation was pure and spotless, such as it would have been before Adam's fall. And again, let me read it to you in Luke 1:35, and here's the text from which all of this arrives. She says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. How can I have a child? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you," that creative divine power. It says, "And for that reason," because of that, literally, or you could say figuratively, "he's going to be holy, and he's going to be called the Son of God." There's several ways to translate that, but it seems as if that this idea that of his holiness is because of this holy generation. And so we see then all of these purposes of the virgin birth. But let me just close with the last. It identified the Savior. There's so much in the virgin birth. I mean, it's, you know, when you think about the virgin birth, I mean, and we talk about it so loosely, virgin birth, yeah, I believe in the virgin birth, and, you know, don't forget the virgin birth around Christmas time. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Here are all of these things that it means. Here's the one that really rubber hits the road. He's identified as the Savior. All of us are sinful. And by the way, Mary's sinful too. Mary was sinful. It says in Luke 1:47, she cries to God, her Savior. Well, you only need a Savior if you're a sinner. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. So how is he going to be our Savior? Well, he's going to become human. And then he's going to go on the cross. And on the cross, he's going to take our guilt and our shame, and he's going to pay our penalty. He's going to die for our sins. It is in that way he is our Savior. And so you think about what this world needs. What we really need is a Savior, because we are all sinners. And I know it's Christmas time and it's supposed to be all positive, but the truth of the matter is that the reason why we should celebrate Christmas is because the Savior has come to save us sinners. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what does that mean? It means that God cannot have fellowship with us or relationship with us as we're in that state. It means that if we die in this life, we're going immediately to hell for eternal punishment. Because it doesn't matter what we aren't, God is holy, and He's always holy, and He's forever holy. He is the great I Am. And will always be holy. And he cannot be with unholy, sinful beings. But he loved us. And you think about it. For us, it stumped us. How could we ever be saved? You know, Judaism can't save us. Baptism can't save us. Going to church can't save us. Giving money can't. None of these things can wipe away our sin. But the death of Christ can, and it was God who thought it up. My Son, the eternal Son of God, will come and take on humanity and dwell among you so that he could die on the cross and take your penalty. But he must be received. This doesn't mean that everyone is saved. It just means that the door of salvation has been opened and we have to receive Christ. It tells us in John 1:12. It tells us in verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, even as they believed on his name. And the idea is belief is this idea of more like, oh yeah, I know those things. The idea of belief is actually an exercise of your faith and your will. That I am relying upon Christ. I am receiving Christ with the arms of my faith. That's what it is. It said, Jesus himself says, he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. Well, how do you have the Son? By embracing him by faith, by taking him, by receiving him, by calling upon him. And then each one of those things is equivalent to believing on him. When I believe on him, it just says to me, oh, I believe that those things are true. True salvation faith is I believe and I am relying and I am trusting upon it. I am trusting that you did what you said you did. You did it for me, and I'm trusting you that if I embrace you as my Savior through the arms of faith, you will forgive me and give me eternal life. Have you embraced Christ as your Savior? Then you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's really what the message of Christmas was about. Yes, it involved the virgin birth and it involves the theanthropic person, but there was an end to all this, a purpose to all this. Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is what we ought to be thinking about when we think of the babe in the manger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come.